I'm sure all of you have memorized the verse that you were instructed to learn, that you should already know. So let's quote it together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, other than the watermelons and wheelbarrows, we got through it. You took it off up there. You didn't show them, did you? All right. One of those verses, and we're looking in a short series on some favorite verses, John 3:16 and Romans 12:1 and 2, because these are very foundational verses to the Christian life. Salvation, probably more people have had that verse used in their coming to know Christ, the John 3:16, than probably any other verse in the scripture. And for living the Christian life, this is the verse. And he puts it in the middle because, as we looked at last week, he's giving a treatise on righteousness. And he wants every believer to be able to walk in the will of God. And that means you demonstrate, you work out in your experience the righteousness of God before this evil world. And he tells us, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And every believer should be able and can walk in the will of God. We looked last week at the foundation of the will of God. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The therefore is looking back. All that I've been talking about, starting in the first chapter where he gives the thesis of the book. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. When we receive the gospel, we are experiencing, taking into ourselves the righteousness of God. He declares us righteousness. And as we saw in chapter 6, that was read this morning, sin shall not have dominion over you. You don't have to sin. We have a flesh that is used to sinning, but that flesh can be overruled, as he's going to tell us in this verse, by the renewing of your mind. You saturate your mind with the word of God, and God begins to make that righteousness that he gives you freely in Christ through salvation, through receiving him, believing on him. He works that out in your life before the world. And that's how other people come to know Christ. So he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, the therefore, from chapter 1, he goes on to give, probably, theologically speaking, the greatest treatise on righteousness ever written. Of course, he was inspired of God, so that helped, I'm sure. He starts with sin, which is where God starts when he's dealing with a relationship with sinful man. Sin is the barrier. And he goes through the Jewish people, and that's what Nicodemus had to understand. Being born as a Jew wasn't enough. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if that is the case, what about those poor Gentiles that were by nature the children of wrath? Well, God says, no, I'll reach out to them, for God so loved the world. And he brings those in, but how does he do it? By dealing with sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he goes on in the chapter then with salvation. How does that occur? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. That's the gospel. Christ died, he rose. Whosoever believes that shall not perish. See, it's too simple for most religionists. They want to have good works. They want to have something that gets them ready so that they can be saved. No. The farther you are away from God, the more you can understand the grace of God in bringing you to himself. When you reach that point where it says, you know, I've tried it all. I've done the being good thing. I've done the church thing. I've done the religious thing. I've done discipline thing. And then God says, are you ready for grace? For by grace you are saved. And until you see that need of grace, there is that barrier of sin that is not dealt with. And Paul is telling us in Romans, the first thing you deal with is sin, which leads to salvation, which leads to separation, or a life that is brought apart from sin and apart from the world and lives unto God. That's the whole process of our life. We learn that step by step, bit by bit, slowly, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's a long process, and we're constantly moving forward and climbing up a mountain of shale, and we take a few steps and we slide back a little and we take some more steps. That's life in the spiritual realm. It's slow. It's experiencing over and over, and we'll get into that a little more as we go along here. We won't touch upon the sovereignty portion of the book where he deals with the Jews. Simply to say, if God didn't spare the natural branches, as Paul illustrates, why do you Gentiles think you can do as you please and God won't judge you? The natural branches were taken out. Those grafted in are in more danger than the natural ones were. Therefore, we should live in the will of God. See, it's all coming up. What is the will of God? Everyone wants it. Everyone would say that's something they desire. And Paul says, it's not that pot of gold at the end of a rainbow kind of thing that you can never find. Excuse me. It is declared by God as available to us. Why? Because God sees us in Christ. You are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. Yet it isn't you anymore. It is Christ who lives in you. And the life that you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. You're crucified. God sees you when he says you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's how God sees us. Colossians says, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him. See, God looks past this time that we're in, as it were, because he sees the future, and he sees us. Even as Christ hung on the cross and said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised. What was that joy? Us. All that's introduction. This morning, he gives us two things we want to look at from Romans 12, 1 and 2. One is the urgency of the will of God. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The word beseech, urge, is different from a command. It's not. It's a little stronger than suggest. It is, I am coming alongside of you, because it's interesting. That's the only place, I think, in the scripture where it's translated beseech. It's the word parakaleo, which you may think, that rings a bell. The paraclete is the Holy Spirit. And Christ also was called the paraclete. I will send you another comforter. So he's looking at the idea, para church organization, parallelogram, something that's alongside, and kaleo means to call. And he calls alongside of us for a purpose. And that purpose, to give some idea of how the word is is translated, John says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Good theological verse as to the relationship of the Holy Spirit under the Old Testament and time of Christ, in relationship with the Holy Spirit with us today. We are baptized by the Spirit into one body. That's the baptism of the Spirit, not some wild experience. We're placed in the body of Christ. And therefore, God sees us in Christ. That's why he can say, you're dead. You're in Christ. He died. He can say, you are risen with Christ. Why? Because Christ rose. You are in Christ. You are seated with Christ. Why? Because that's where he's seated, and you are in Christ. Never lose sight or grip on that fact. You are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In 1 John, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate, same word, paraclete, one who's called alongside. And that picture is even more clear, as a lawyer is called alongside to guide us through the legal system if we do something wrong or are accused of doing something wrong. That's a person called alongside so that we know that what's happening is how it's supposed to happen. And he says, if anyone sins, we have this one who's called alongside of us before the Father. And Satan, the accuser of the brothers, looks us over and says, God, look at that. That's your kid. Look how they're behaving. And Jesus, who is called alongside, said, yeah, we're going to deal with that. But that person is in me. That's one of mine. And therefore, we have this advocate with the Father. You know, Satan doesn't have to make up a whole lot of lies and accuse us falsely. He could just accuse us normally for the things we do and say and act and believe and think and neglect and all those kind of things. He doesn't have to make it up. But if we're in Christ, God sees us that way. Now, this ministry of comfort, because we are in Christ and have the Holy Spirit, we have a ministry to comfort one another, to come alongside and assist. Now, in the scripture, we'll do this quickly because our time's running out. There's three levels, as it were, to this coming alongside element. The first is translated in some places to console. And there's the picture of someone who is totally devastated. They're down. They don't have the energy to even know what they should do. They feel abandoned and lost. And one who consoles just comes alongside and says, I'm here for you. Don't need to go give a lecture. Don't need anything. You just need to console. And that's the work of the comforter. The next element is comfort. We give comfort to one another when we're in distress or discouraged or we need some help with something. Someone comes alongside and that becomes a comfort to us, and the emotional support that we get there is called comfort. The third one, which is the most common used because of the action part of it, is encouragement. We are encouraged, meaning we're doing a little more than just comforting. We're giving a little advice on this level, a little guidance, a little correction, a little, as Paul says, instruction in righteousness included in all that. We're encouraging someone. One says, the word spans the whole range from a hug to a kick in the pants. That kind of puts it down where we understand it. That's the parakletos, and that's what he says. I come alongside you and beseech and console and encourage, whatever your emotional state and problem is, I'm there to move you towards the will of God. End of the verse. Now, the second part is the description of the will of God, that you may prove. The expositor's or theological dictionary of the New Testament says it means to be tested in battle, to be found reliable or trustworthy. As you learn to walk with God, are you confident in that walk because you have found God and Christ to be reliable in your circumstances of life? Trustworthy. That you've tested this faith of yours in the battle and found that, yes, God answers prayer. Yes, God gives wisdom. God does guide. And because of that, I walk with more confidence. Now, as all of us probably have learned from time to time, you have to know in order to do. You have to do in order to know. Does that sound contradictory? It's a cycle. But it's absolutely true in almost anything. You have to know something about music to play an instrument. Now, as those of you who've been here a while know, I've tried cello, and it doesn't work for me. She picks up the cello and just sends chills. Good ones. Any instrument, you have to know, but that doesn't mean you can do it. You have to begin doing it in order to know. And we might call it in sports or something, muscle memory. Whether it's gymnastics, I was watching some of those the other day. I marvel. I love gymnastics to watch. I challenge you, anytime you think you're really doing good, just sit on the floor. The simplest exercise, put your hands on the floor, push your rear off the floor, and then pick your feet up. And stand, whatever. Just sit there with not being on the floor. Your feet are up, your rear's up, you're on the floor. And then, if you want to get real good, without touching the floor, you bring your feet in under and put them up straight over your head and do a handstand without touching the floor. Now, that's a simple floor exercise, so I'm told. I can't do it. I don't think I've ever been able to do it. That takes more than knowing. You can look at that simple exercise and explain every single step of it easily. But to do it takes an awful lot of effort. Now, we call that, in some cases, muscle memory. It goes far beyond thinking about it. When we're playing racquetball, many a time, that ball comes right down there, and we go, wham! Except that we missed at the ball. And we're nearly always, look at our racket. It's got to be the racket's fault. It has this capability, like in science fiction, of just going, letting the ball through and coming back together. God, it was right there. How could you miss it? Muscle memory. You can't think about it. That's one of my favorite. I thought about what I was going to do, and it's like turning the truck around the field. It took so long to do it, the ball was long by if I'm thinking about what I'm going to do with it. That's true in all sports. It's true in almost anything that requires doing. You have to know to be willing to do. You have to do in order to grow in that knowledge. Well, so it is with the will of God. And we approach it all backwards. We want to know the will of God while I'm sitting in my chair thinking about it. And I want God to show me everything that I'm supposed to do and not do and how to do it, where I get the resources, what people I'm supposed to talk to, while I'm sitting there doing nothing. Doesn't work that way. You prove in your experience. You begin to know the will of God as you begin to do. And as you do, you'll discover that there's things that you can do and get results, and therefore you know, hey, maybe I do have a spiritual gift, and God can use me and lead me in his will. That's a constant growth process. Why don't we? Well, I know one reason. Some people have the idea that if you submit and surrender to the will of God, first thing he's going to do, you know, he kind of sits up there and says, I'm just waiting for someone to be dumb enough to commit their life to me. No, that's not how he does it. And we sit down here and we think, if I really submit to the will of God, he's going to send me to Saudi Arabia or somewhere like that. And God is simply saying, I want a relationship with you that causes you to totally trust so that I can guide you in what I want you to do. Now, what is it that he wants us to do in finding his will? Here's the key element. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. It's good. There's a whole lot of good things that aren't good. Medicine's one of them, you know, that it's obviously good for you if it's what you need. And researchers spend millions of dollars making medicine taste bad. And the worse your malady is, the worse the medicine's going to taste to do it. And the worse it is, the more you're going to have to take of it. And the worse it tastes, the more expensive it is. That's how they figure out prices on medicine, I think. It's good, but not necessarily desirable. And God is saying, first of all, I want you to understand that my will is good. We want the will that is desirable. And God says, you're not there yet. You have a will of God that is first good. Then the next step is it is acceptable. You know, if we go to Detroit to get a job, and they give you one of those putting nut A on bolt B, nut A, bolt B, and you commit to that for the next 30 years, how much money would it take for you to go there and do that job? I don't think they make enough. A couple hundred thousand a year? I don't want to live in Detroit for the next 30 years with 2 weeks vacation so I can come out here where it looks pretty. That isn't what I want. That's not acceptable to me. God's saying, I will make whatever my will is, first of all, good, so that you understand that. Then it will be acceptable. Because I want you to trust that what will be acceptable to you will ultimately, you will discover, is the perfect will of God. Well, we've got to go through those steps. That good and acceptable and perfect. I remember sitting in my car when I was, and I can remember back this far, I don't want any crude remarks either, when I was 20 and sitting in my car in a little side of a little square box church in the side of a nondescript town in the middle of Illinois, flat in every direction. And I remember thinking, Lord, you wouldn't call me to a place like this, would you? And that's where he called me, because I had some things to learn. And his desire is to lead us to the perfect will. We have to start with accepting this will be good for me, whether I find it desirable or not. So finally, if you're following the will of God, the perfect will of God displays his uniqueness, his creativeness, and many of our strongest desires he will fulfill in our life. Every kid wants to be a cowboy. Well, I got to do that. Why? Because I pastored a church out where they needed some cowboys, and church couldn't pay full time, so I always worked part time. And that was one of the jobs. And rather than do it part-time, they said, why don't you just take the summer off and you'll earn some extra money and then you can be full-time at the church in the wintertime. Sounded good to me. And so for a number of years, I did that. Loved it. Experiences I'll never forget. Same is true with construction and a number of other things. School teaching. I really enjoyed that. I could do that in winter. He leads us in a way that becomes perfect for our personality and temperament. I have a real aversion to doing the same thing, boring thing over and over. I like to do different things. I like to talk with different people who have information and stories that I find interesting and encouraging, and that's just how I'm built. And God's, all right, I'll put you in the pastorate. You get all kinds of weird people in the pastorate. I mean, different people in the pastorate. And you learn from those people, and it becomes interesting and encouraging. Everybody wants the will of God, but it's not primarily place and occupation, which is what we are usually looking at. But it's people. And building relationships with people whereby you invest in them and they invest in you, and you become encouraged and comforted and, if necessary, consoled. And you find out that you are living out the righteousness of Christ because you're doing his work. And that's why Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then he tells us how the three steps, that, and we'll look at those next week, will cause you to arrive at that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In closing, just this, you can't know the will of God apart from a knowledge of Christ. You have to know him to walk in his will. You have to be in Christ for God to see you seated and crucified and even coming with him. He sees all that, but only to those who are in him. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Father, we do appreciate that you have a will that relates to us, and you desire for us not just to find it, but to learn to walk in it, and in that process discover that that's where we are and where we were and where you want us to be. We know, Father, that this starts with a personal relationship with Christ, and we ask that you open the heart of anyone who has that need in their life to know him. We know it starts with a commitment, a desire for the will of God, and a submission to the way in which you bring us to that will. Work in each of us, Father. Give us opportunities this week to share our faith, to show your righteousness in the world in which we live. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.